Father, we thank you for the freedom and the opportunity of coming out, gathering together in your name, seeking you, worshiping you, praying that you would fill our hearts, that you would strengthen us for the day that is before us tomorrow, and the things that you know that will come upon us in that time tomorrow. Father, we do pray that you would put a hedge about us and that you would protect us from the evil one, and that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we might walk in your power and in your might with the full armor of God, that we might walk in prayerfulness. So, Father, we pray as we study the book of Jeremiah that you would speak to us, that you would minister to our hearts, and that you would show us Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Chapter 23 of the book of Jeremiah. Just a quick reminder that Jeremiah is not written chronologically. And so we're getting into the area of Jeremiah where when you read the first few verses of the chapter, it is going to give you more dating than normal because it's not written chronological, so you have to remember in what year of what king Jeremiah was prophesying in, and then that'll give you the historical background and setting for what is being said. And Jeremiah is a book of prophecy that is far-reaching even into the future of our day. Now, we're going to get raptured here pretty quick in about a twinkling of an eye, could be, about a 40,000th of a second, boom, we're in heaven. So the book of Jeremiah and his prophecies will go beyond the rapture of the church into what would be called the 70th week of Daniel, into the end of that 70th week with the great tribulation, and then even beyond that to the kingdom age. So what we're learning now is not only for personal application on how we should live then, but it's also something that God wants to teach us so that in our evangelism, we can share about the world's future for anyone that may be left behind, may be left here in their unbelief concerning Jesus, that when they sense this change from the rapture, it might be quickened to them, and then what you've shared with them now could be involved in their salvation later. And so we always want to look at the Bible as what does it mean to us? How does it change our lives? How does it affect our lives? And then how can we use it to, again, affect other people around us? How can we use it to minister to them that they would see Jesus and want to come to Jesus to be saved from their sins like Jesus has saved us from our sin? So there's always at least a twofold kind of a mentality. God, what does this mean to me and for me? How does it change me? And then how can I use it to be effective as the light of the world and the salt of the earth to the people that are around me? Now, Jeremiah chapter 23 begins by a pronouncement of woes to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Now, in different translations, the phrase there, says the Lord, or saith the Lord, or thus is the oracle of God. And the reason all of a sudden this term, the oracle of God, is coming up is the word oracle in the Hebrew is a synonymous in sound with the word burden, the way it's pronounced, the way you hear it. Oracle and burden sound similar in the Hebrew. And so you're going to find later in this chapter God rebuking people for saying the burden of the Lord. And yet you'll hear God over and over saying the oracle. Thus is the oracle of God. And when we get into that, you'll understand why God was mincing words. You say, well, what's the big thing? Well, it's big when you get to understand what God was saying to these people that they weren't really listening. So this woe. Now also, in order to understand this chapter, And it gets a little pressure on me as a pastor. In the days of Jeremiah, the kings of Israel and or Judah, in this case it would only be Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, the king of the nation was considered to be the shepherd of the nation. In the New Testament, it is the pastor of the church or the head leader of the church that is considered the pastor or shepherd of God's sheep. So this speaks to me as a pastor about God's heart towards his sheep. And if you want to pick up a parallel section, it would be 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4 or 5, where Peter, as a elder, exhorts other elders about their attitude before God and the sheep. So here, there is this woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Now, Samuel the prophet, if you study his area, near the end of his ministry, stood before the people and basically said, "Tell me what I've done wrong in my ministry to you. Have I taken your donkeys? Have I taken the bribes? Have I unjustly judged you?" And all the people stood before him and said, "No, you've not wronged us. You've been a good judge," or Samuel was a prophet, and he has done his ministry in a way of integrity. Thus was the witness of the people. And in the New Testament, we find Paul the Apostle in chapter 20 of the book of Acts saying basically the same thing. He says, "Have I ever coveted your gold or your silver or your clothing?" And they say, "Well, no, you've not done that at all." And then he says to the elders at Ephesus there, he says, "Then feed the flock of God." Okay, give them the whole counsel of God. And so we find that a good shepherd, a good pastor, is going to feed the sheep. And it reminds me a story of Jesus and Peter there on the Sea of Galilee, the shore, as Jesus was having breakfast with them. Jesus challenged Peter and said, "Peter, do you love me?" And it's believed that when Jesus said, "Lovest thou me more than these," if you're speaking in King James, he was saying to Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these fish that was cooking there?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know." And then perhaps Jesus challenged Peter and said, "Do you love me more than these friends of yours who are fellow fishermen?" You see, in the context of that, Peter was supposed to go to Jerusalem and wait for Jesus, but Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And you find in the discouragement of the death of Jesus, instead of Peter being obedient, he went fishing because he was consoling himself by one of his favorite things. It was his vocation to fish, but he enjoyed fishing. So instead of obedience to God, he went fishing. So then Jesus, in context of that, is saying, "Peter, do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than these fellow fishermen? Lord, Peter, do you love me?" And every time Jesus asked that question, Peter would kind of step back a little bit more because he realized what Jesus was saying. And then finally, Peter, in frustration, said, "Lord, you know all things." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep, tend my flock, nurture my little ones." And so that's the heart of a shepherd. Now, going back to Jeremiah, God is rebuking the shepherds, or the kings of Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom. And in context, we just read in chapter 22 about the last three kings of Judah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, and they were bad leaders. They were bad shepherds, and the effect of their bad leadership was they brought destruction on the people of Israel. And now, if you will allow me, bring it back to today. And my heart is to be the best pastor I know how and to teach you the best I know how, hopefully always improving, hopefully never being satisfied. And yet I also must warn you that there are, quote, pastors today that are really false shepherds. And their teaching has basically one bent to it. Even when they're expounding the word, ultimately we find that the world, and especially Orange County, has been saturated with false shepherds and false prophets, because if you even listen to them, ultimately they're going to get out around to the M word, money. And if you're a true shepherd, you don't want the people's money. You want them to have a fellowship and a relationship with Jesus. So what is the end of their teaching? Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, most of the whole chapter speaks about how these false prophets and false teachers, these false pastors, really use the Word of God to make merchandise out of people. And we would call that an emporium. You've heard of the term builder's emporium? An emporium is a shopping place for builders. Builder's emporium would be a shopping place that builders go to buy the things they need for building. And yet these false pastors and shepherds today have found a people emporium where they can go and mutilate the Word of God and handle it in such a way that what they do is buy your money from you through their arrogant teaching that it gets down to, if you don't give me money, God's broken, I can't be on TV or radio or can't do. All of that's a bunch of nonsense, see? And that's about all I want to say to it, because I don't want to judge them as much as I want to warn you to be aware of that. See, now I am so paranoid about the M word that the only time you hear me really talk about money is when I run across it in the Scripture. And the Scripture doesn't talk a lot about money. So when I'm in Exodus, it happens. When I'm in Corinthians, it happens. And people get on my case sometimes and say, man, you got to tell the people to give. And I say, if I tell them out of context, then I'm merchandising them. And if they're going to give, it's going to be because they want to give, not because I've scolded them or yelled or shamed them. Because then my heart as a shepherd would be wrong. And I have to trust God that He can speak to you, whether you are diligent or not. But God really nails these false shepherds. And the theory today that you get from the false shepherd is they think that gain is godliness. So we have one, quote, pastor, minister, bragging that he has a Rolls Royce. And he sticks his chest out and he really tells you all about it. And then he'll mock you for having some crummy car that you owe for, and he's got a Rolls Royce that's paid for. And that just proves, he thinks, that he's more godly. Because if you were godly, A, you wouldn't be in debt, he says, and B, you wouldn't have a crummy car. And where's that in the Bible? See, that's not a good shepherd. That's a false shepherd. You following me? Okay. The only reason he has a Rolls Royce paid for is because he's ripped off a bunch of people. Okay. Well, you don't know that, Jack. Okay. You can't prove that. Oh, okay. Chapter 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. These are the sheep of God's pasture. They're not my sheep. They're God's sheep. And they've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are to handle you sheep carefully, because you are God's inheritance, not mine. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my sheep, you have scattered my flock, you have driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will not attend, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. Now again, I guess historically, do you remember in the days of Jesus that he came into the house of his father, the temple, and there he found a bunch of money changers. And there he made a whip out of cords and he whipped around and turned over tables of money, the money changers' tables, and in that he fulfilled the scripture that the zeal of my father's house would be my undoing. And so he purged the temple of the criminal element. Now, the element that was criminal there was the priesthood. Ananias and Caiaphas were linked together in a way to rip off the people who were coming to worship God. And in those days, when you came to worship God, you couldn't take your money, okay? Because usually the money of the common people had an icon or an image of some king or some ruler. And the Hebrews, you know, you couldn't have imagery because that thou shalt not make an image. So you would have to exchange your money for what they would call the temple shekel. And they would charge an exorbitant price for exchanging that money. They'd rip you off, saying, you can't use that here. You've got to have ours. Well, how much does it cost me to get yours? A whole lot. And these were poor people. And then if someone brought a little turtle dove because they were real poor to offer it to the Lord, or a lamb if they were rich, more rich, the people that were there in cahoots with each other would examine these animals and they'd say, no, sorry, this one was cut when it was little and there's a flaw in it. So we'll buy it from you, really cheap price, but you have to buy ours that we've examined and is perfect and you can use then at a very high price. So they were ripping off the people when they would examine the offerings. Because the offerings had to be without spot, nothing inherited as a fault or a blemish, and then nothing acquired. So it had to be a perfect animal, spot, without blemish. And they would always find something wrong with your offering, and so they could rip you off. And so just wanting to worship the Lord was just a grievous experience when it come to the money changers and the tables and stuff. And God was steaming at that. And that's why Jesus did what he did in the temple, making that whip of cords, because he saw them ripping off the people. And God hates leadership ripping off the sheep when they simply are just coming to worship God. And so when you hear things about put your tithe on a credit card, God hates that. And you go out and you hawk your house because we have a big ministry to do this year. God hates that. Because then serving and worshiping the Lord becomes a burden. And I've been astonished about some very good Bible teachers that get into cahoots or get coerced into this kind of stuff. And I've literally seen some very good Bible teachers look the camera in the face and say, if you don't give, God will destroy your homes. And I'm going, uh-oh, stand back, lightning's coming. So when God says woe to these shepherds, throughout history there have been these people, merchandising people, and there's going to come a day of accountability. There's going to come a day of reckoning. But again, the philosophy today is they think gain is godliness. So the more you have, the more spiritual are. And that's not true. The Bible actually says, stay away from those people. So as soon as you start hearing the preaching turn to giving, know you're being had. Unless the context... And it's funny to turn to the TV or the radio, and the context happens to be about money for 500 years. The only thing they study is about money. Why? So they can intimidate you into giving what you don't have. Okay? Now, do I need to move on? Yes. Verse 3, but I will gather. Okay, so these false shepherds, or shepherds who have scattered the flock of God and have driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, but I will gather the remnant out of my flock. Excuse me, the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Or thus is the oracle of God. Now, the reason I mentioned earlier that prophetically this goes into our future is, in 1948, we know that Israel became a nation again, and God began to gather the children of Israel back. There's no longer Israel and Judah. They're the two branches, two sticks, have now become back the one branch known as Israel. And then in 1967, we've seen how God, through his power, has given back the city of Jerusalem to the Jewish people as the city of the great king. And then even as early as 1991 and 1992, we've seen hundreds, thousands of people coming out of Ethiopia, Jews returning back to the land, which was prophesied by God. And now, even out of Russia, when we were in Israel, we were seeing building after building after building of the tenant apartments that Israel's having to build to house all of the immigrants that are coming, mainly from Russia now, but Ethiopia, Russia, and around the world, just to house the population explosion as God is bringing back into the land His people from wherever He has driven them over the years. And there's going to be another influx that, unfortunately, during what we call the 70th week of Daniel, God is going to continue to draw them back to Israel, even though we know that the world leader at that time is going to really come against them and persecute them, leaving his place and coming actually down into Israel to judge, to destroy God's people. And yet God will save them. But the reason I bring this up is because there is a remnant of God, and that He is and has been and will bring them back into the land and then give them shepherds that will feed them. Shepherds so that they will have no more fear, that they won't be dismayed, and they won't lack anything. And my heart, I tell you, my heart goes out to God's chosen. Now, I know that they brought it on themselves in their sin of idolatry, but they're still God's chosen people, and He loves them dearly. And I, as a Gentile, shouldn't get puffed up or arrogant thinking that I'm better than they are, because if God can cut off the natural branch and graft the wild branch in, then I shouldn't think more of myself than I ought, lest He cut off the wild branch, putting back the natural. Now, He's going to graft us all in Christ and make us one. But my heart longs for the day that His chosen people will have rest again, that they'll come back to their Lord and find peace that God has always meant for them if they would have just walked with Him. It's a good lesson for us all to walk in obedience. Now, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Now, this is significant because in chapter 22, when we studied it, in verse 28, there is a man named Coniah. His real name is Jehoiachin. And he is the last legitimate king ruling in Judah as a descendant of David. And God cursed that man because of his wickedness. And he only reigned in Judah about 3 months and 10 days, but he was a wicked, wicked, wicked man. And instead of helping the sheep, he destroyed the sheep. And God just nails him for his wickedness. And actually goes on, let me read this to you. And this man, verse 28, Coniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which there is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, and he and his descendants cast into a land which they did not know? They went into Babylon. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, nor for his... For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, that doesn't say that he will be without child. It says that he will be without a child ruling on the throne of David. You got to read the whole phrase. And Coniah is then known as blood cursed. Now, remember when God spoke to King David, He said that you will always have a son ruling on your throne if they walk in my ways and if they obey me and don't go to the left or don't go to the right. Coniah here has gone way left or way right. He is a wicked, vile man. And God says, that's it. I'm cutting him off. And so in verse 5 of chapter 23, it says, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. So at the same time they heard this blood curse, they're also finding a hope. Now that may seem inconsistent to you until you study the genealogy that you find in the book of Luke, where we realize that Jesus Christ is a son of David, but not through Solomon down through Coniah, who was cursed, but David through Nathan down to Mary, and that goes around the blood curse. So Jesus could have right to the throne of David by his genealogy through Mary that goes to Nathan and then David. So God cursed Coniah, but didn't destroy the fact that the Messiah could come. You follow me on that? So Coniah was a son of David through Solomon. But David had another son, Nathan. And that goes down to Mary. So, who was the father of Jesus? God, the Holy Spirit, overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and she conceived the Holy Child, Jesus. And where does the blood come from? The father or the mother? The father. So, he didn't have the blood of Coniah in his body. He had the blood of who? Holy Spirit, God. And yet he had a right to the throne as a son of David through Nathan. So he had the bloodline of God and the king line of Nathan of David. So that gave him the right to the throne, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and yet his blood was pure, so it could be shed and offered as an atonement for sin because it wasn't born shapen in iniquity, right? And so here we find both the blood curse on David and Solomon, Coniah, and away from that, David, Nathan, through Mary, to Jesus. So the days are coming. Now, we're looking back at that and say, amen, it came. The day came that God raised up to the house of David a king. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Okay? So we have now Jesus. Now, when did Jesus proclaim himself to be the king of the Jews? That would have been done on the day of the triumphal entry, right? As he allowed the people to worship him. Hey, you don't worship anyone but God, and yet they're worshiping Jesus. And they're singing the Psalms that says, Hosanna, save now, O Lord, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the King. Hosanna in the highest, which was a psalm of messianic kingship, and they're ascribing it to Jesus on the day of triumphal entry. And the Pharisees knew what was going on, so they said to Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Why? Because they knew that the people were claiming him to be the son of David, the king of Israel. And they didn't like that. And Jesus said, hey, if I silence these people, the rocks will cry out. Okay. Now, what's interesting is Jesus here is known as the branch of David, the branch of righteousness, a king or the king. Now, the word branch there could mean, but a more exact interpretation, and the trunk is dead, okay, but for whatever the reason, the farmer didn't need to get the trunk out of the ground. It just sits there. It's like a little footstool or a stool you can sit on. It's dead. And then all of a sudden, you see maybe 10 foot from that trunk, a new little tree coming out of the ground. And so what you find here, and this is an idiom that the Bible uses all the time, is that Jesus is a branch of Jesse. Who was David's father? Jesse. And though Israel is cut off and dead, lo and behold, here's a little branch that is sprung up from the stump. The stump's dead, but out of the root comes this branch or this stem, if you will, which is from David, which is Jesus the Christ. And so, let's turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod, same word, branch. From the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow up out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And it goes on. See, so Isaiah prophesied of this very thing. And then if you look down at verse 15, I'm ahead of myself. Okay. Let's try Zechariah. Go to the end of the Old Testament and come back one book. I think that's Zechariah. Yeah. Zechariah chapter 3. Let's try that one. Now, I don't know if you like doing this, but I'm trying to show you in the Bible that, you know, there's scriptures, expound the scriptures. Okay, as long as I'm right in my reference. Zechariah 3. Did I say Zechariah 3? Yeah, Zechariah 3. Then at about verse 8. Let's see. Yeah. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, and upon the stone are seven eyes. Okay. So again, the branch, the stone. Why do you think they say Jesus is the rock? Okay. Because of Zechariah. Jesus is the branch, the stone. Okay. Now, in the same book, Zechariah, let's try chapter 6, and then that'll be enough of them. Verse 12, maybe. Yep. And it's jumping right into the context. But then he said to them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple. Now, why do you think the Jews today are saying that when the Messiah comes, we'll know he's the Messiah because he does what? He builds the temple. But that's also a setup, isn't it? Because we know that the European leader, we call the Antichrist, the son of perdition, will make a covenant with Israel for a seven-year period, a covenant, or at least enforce a covenant for the land, and the effect of that covenant is that the temple will be rebuilt. So when they look at Zechariah and misinterpret it, they're going to attribute this scripture that the Messiah is not going to be the Son of God, they say anymore. It's going to be a man who will let us build the temple. And they see that right here. Now, 7 years after this Antichrist builds the temple, Jesus Christ will come back and either rebuild or build a new one, and then rule and reign from that temple for 1,000 years. So this shall be filled. But again, the point, behold the man whose name is the branch. Okay, let's go back to Jeremiah. Now, verse 5, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. Now, I hate to get stuck here, but there's so much here. To an Old Testament person, the righteousness of God was something that you could never, a true Old Testament person, if they really saw the truth, righteousness is not something that you could attain to. It had to be imputed. And so they find that in Abraham. If you study in Genesis, the very beginning of Abraham, God took him out and said, look up into the stars. Okay. And I'm going to make of your seed more descendants than the stars of heaven or the grains of the sands of the sea. And the Bible says there that Abraham believed God, took him at his word, and the Lord imputed righteousness into him. Now, what's interesting is sometimes people say, no, in order to be righteous, you have to follow the law of Moses. Really? The law of Moses hadn't been given, and for 430 years it wouldn't be given, and yet God says Abraham was made righteous. So they concede to that. By the way, hear that carefully. You don't have to fulfill the law of Moses to be imputed as righteous, because Abraham was imputed righteous 430 years before the law of Moses even existed. They say, well, yeah, but Abraham was circumcised. And the Bible says if you're not circumcised, you're not a part of God's covenant people. Oh, really? Read your Bible. Because what I just quoted to you about God imputing Abraham as righteous happened before he was circumcised. So you don't need to be circumcised to be saved or to have a covenant relationship. Remember, Jesus said, a new covenant I have given. Not a covenant of the cutting away of the flesh, but a covenant by which God does a spiritual operation that is in his body and in his blood. That's the new covenant. So you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, because Abraham was righteous, made righteous, before he was circumcised. Now sometimes people will say, yeah, but at least you have to be baptized to be saved. Really? The Bible says that we're children of Abraham by faith. Abraham was the father of the faith. How do we know that? Go to Genesis and read that because Abraham believed God, that has faith involved, then God imputed into him righteousness. Well, what kind of righteousness? The righteousness of God was injected into Abraham, and God accounted him as the righteousness of God. You mean simply because he believed God and took God at his word? Exactly. How do you get saved? Well, you just believe that Jesus died for you, and you take God at his word that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you. You get born again by faith in what Jesus said. If you believe on me, in no wise will you be put to shame. So it all happened by faith to start with. And that's why in the book of Galatians it talks about that we're children of Abraham by faith. Because Abraham, by faith, had God's righteousness imputed into him. Now, the reason I bring up this whole idea of righteousness is because the Old Testament people, if they really were walking in the truth of God's word, knew that they could never be made righteous unless God imputed his righteousness into them, and they looked for that as they walked in faith. So every day if they went out to do an offering in the morning or an offering in the evening or the offerings on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and all of these things, they walked by faith. And as they walked by faith in obedience to God, God imputed his righteousness to them. Though their sins were only covered, God counted them as righteous. So salvation has always been by God imputing, or the imputation of righteousness into believing people. So it says, I will raise to David the branch of righteousness. This is not something that Christ attained to. This is what the Bible saying here is that is what he is. The branch of God, the branch of David, is the person of the righteousness of God. So it's not something that Jesus became, it's something that Jesus is. He is Jehovah the Righteous One. Matter of fact, in the Hebrew here, there's going to be a play on words. Let's go on. Now, this Righteous One, this branch, this sprout of Jesse, is a king. Now, you remember, they said, behold the king. The branch is the man. Remember, Pilate said, behold the man. The branch is the servant of Jehovah. Read Isaiah 53 and you'll find out that he was slain for our sins. So John said, behold the Lamb. He is the Lamb, he is the man, and he is the King. And I like to do those sermons on Palm Sunday, behold the King. Good Friday, behold the man. And Sunday morning in the resurrection, behold, he liveth. Okay. And so a king shall reign and prosper. Now again, what is God doing here? He's rebuking these unrighteous kings as false shepherds. Now he's saying, but I'm going to bring the remnant back and I'm going to give him a king after my heart, and he will reign and prosper and then execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now again, what we've never ever experienced on this planet after the fall of Adam and Eve is a world of righteousness. And that's why, as the leadership of our history says, there's a new world order. Hey, you haven't even seen the real new world order, where there's righteousness and justice and peace and equality coming when Jesus rules this planet from Jerusalem, from his throne, the throne of David. And what Jeremiah here is saying is there's going to be a new kind of king, a kind that you've never seen before, and his kingship will be one of pure judgment, meaning that he is equitable in his justice. And it will be righteousness on the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved. Read Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. You'll realize that when Jesus comes again, that remnant will be drawn back and saved by the Lord Jesus. And in his days, the days of what? The days of this king. Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called. And this is where the play on words happens. And I said it backwards because it is backwards. This is the name by which he will be called. Okay? It is the Lord our righteousness. Now, the word Lord there is in all capital letters, so it would be pronounced, if we're accurate, Jehovah. Now, there is no J sound in the Hebrew, so it's a Y, Jehovah or Yahshua. Okay? Yahshua. But this is the word that we would say is Jehovah. Now, we know that Jehovah or Yahweh, okay, is the one God. He is deity, right? Jehovah Elohim is one God. Now, you're going to call this branch of righteousness, Jehovah. Ooh. You're going to call this king, what's his name? Jehovah. And what is his attribute? He is the righteousness of God. So in this statement, the statement is what we will call Jesus. He is Jehovah, our righteousness. Now, to the Christian, what a wonderful thing as we proclaim that our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ that was imputed into us when we ask Jesus to forgive us, save us, and come into our life, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us and our failures. He sees Jehovah, our righteousness, living in us, and we've become the temple of the living God. See, the heavens of heavens can't contain him. He is the one that inhabits eternity, but he's chosen to dwell in us believers. So we are the temple of the living God. Jehovah, our righteousness. Now, what's interesting here is Jeremiah is rebuking these kings as unrighteous kings, right? And the last supposed king of Israel, and he was a usurper. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, put this guy Zedekiah in office. He was really an uncle to Jehoiachin, and so he didn't belong on the throne anyway, but Babylon had come in and controlled it. And his name Zedekiah means he is righteous. The emphasis on the word is there. Okay? So Jeremiah is rebuking him as an unrighteous king, though his name means the Lord is righteous. But now Jeremiah has changed the name of Jesus to say the Lord our righteous. It's not is righteous, but he is, excuse me, the Lord, Jehovah our righteousness. It's what he is to us, not what we are without him. Okay, see that? Okay. Another way to phrase this would be Adonai Zedek. You've heard that phrase. That means the Lord is righteous. Now here it is Jehovah, which is always the name for deity, Jehovah Elohim. And so it ascribes deity to this branch. What is that saying, people? People, you know, when people say Jesus never claimed to be God, well, the Bible claims him to be God right here. Jehovah our righteousness. What does that mean? That is the name of the branch, the king that is to come. His name is Jesus. We call him Jehovah our righteousness. He is our righteousness. See? So, you know, the Bible says that my people are destroyed by their lack of knowledge. So when you hear someone say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. No, that's not true at all. Who wrote this book? See? Jesus definitely claimed to be God. He is equal with and to Jehovah or Yahweh. And he is our righteousness, and he is the branch, the king. Okay, follow me. I'm not going to get through this chapter. Verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming. So in verse 5 it says, behold, the days are coming. Verse 7, therefore, the days are coming. This is a continued phrase of end times. That they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Now that was the big thing, right? When you wanted to ascribe glory to God, you'd say, Jehovah brought us out of Egypt, saved Israel from the Pharaoh. But there's the days that are coming, verse 8, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, north of Israel is, well, Turkey. Yeah, go further north. Well, it's the 5X Soviet Union territories. No, go further north, and you almost run smack dab into Moscow. And so when we think of the hundreds and thousands, okay, I think it's been about 500,000. Is that right? Immigrants coming from the kingdom that is uttermost north, you're talking about the people fleeing Russia coming to Israel. This scripture is coming to pass right now in our history. The immigrants from Russia coming back to Israel, like God just said. As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries, Ethiopia and so forth. And they shall dwell in their own land. When did they get their land? 1948. Could that have happened before 48? No, because there wasn't a nation called Israel. Could they have come to the city of Great King? Not before 67, because it was split. And the Jordanians ruled half of Jerusalem. You can go there today and look at the bullet holes. Now, Jeremiah responds and says, my heart within me is broken. Remember, he is the weeping prophet. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets, and all my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy word. He recognizes what's going on. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of a curse the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. For both the prophet and the priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. Like the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them, for I will bring disaster on them. The year of their punishment, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. And they prophesied by Baal, and caused my people Israel to err. Now, more than 100 years earlier, the 10 tribes of Israel, remember it's a divided kingdom, in the area of what we now call Samaria, Israel, had rebelled against the house of David, and as soon as they did, their leader, Jeroboam, set up calf worship, like the calves that the children of Israel worshipped in Egypt. And they got into idolatry, and God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to rebuke them, and they wouldn't be rebuked. And as a result, they were taken and dispersed into the country Assyria. And they were just scattered throughout that whole area. And so Judah, southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, didn't learn the lesson that idolatry will get you cast out into all the earth. And they didn't learn their lesson, and I've seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. And he's saying to Judah, and you haven't learned from that. Also, I've seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers. They don't rebuke people. They encourage people to be evil. Now, I guess that's why even in our day today, people call good evil and evil good. If you exchange those, then you can say, I'm righteous and walk in darkness. Because you've changed the rules. You've changed the critique, the criteria by which you know what righteousness is. People go out and see these filthy movies and say, boy, it was really good. Well, that's because they're calling good evil and evil good. Well, I'm righteous. I'm going to go to heaven. Why? Because they've lowered the standard to say, I'm not as wicked as my friend, or I'm not any more wicked than my friend, and that's the standard that by which they're determined whether they're going to go to heaven or hell. But they've now called good evil and evil good. Well, no wonder they can feel smug and complacent and say, God, he understands. God winks at sin. If he didn't really like us doing what we're doing, then lightning would come out of heaven and kill us. And no lightning has come, so he must not care. Or he went away on a journey, or he fell asleep, or he died. You know, have you seen those bumper scriptures? My God's not dead, sorry about yours. See? Yeah, I used to have one on a truck. And so, they also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from their wickedness. All of them are like Sodom and Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked places, and God judged them for their wicked practices. But don't miss the point that Sodom and Gomorrah were more than just perverted people. They were proudful, arrogant people. God judged them for their pride and arrogancy as well as their perversion. Because this is what happened. In their perversion, they got arrogant, and they flaunted their sin before the God of heaven. And yet what God saw it as is the stink of their sin has ascended up to heaven, and I won't put up with the stink in my house. So he came down and dealt with it. And you can go to a few cities in California and realize the stench of the arrogant perversion of mankind is ascending up to heaven, and it's only a matter of time till God comes down and quenches the stink, because it's stinking up his home, if you don't mind that illustration. So there was perversion, but when they got puffed up and flaunted their perversion is when God dealt with it. So when we have people parading around, you need to stand back and get away from, unless you happen to see some asphalt on fire falling down out of heaven and get splattered. Come out from amongst them. Have nothing to do with them. And our society, not that I want to get on this soapbox, our society is going to get nailed along with them because we're accepting it. Not we. Our society is accepting that as not a perversion, but an alternative, viable lifestyle. And we're going to get nailed for doing that. Verse 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood. Okay. And if you're a Mislerite or studied your Bible, where do we find that word? Book of Revelation, during the tribulation period, it says that there's a comet, or there's an astronomical catastrophe that will cause a third part of the streams to become bitter, and it's called wormwood. Now, what's interesting is the English word wormwood in Russian means Chernobyl. Ooh, well, there's a little glimpse of what could happen right? I didn't say that's what happened. I said, isn't that interesting that when Chernobyl had the nuclear meltdown, and I met some people from there, they had no hair, they were kind of ashy white, and they were dying. They just didn't know when they would cease to function. They had been there, and I met them when I was in Russia, and they're just dead. They're walking and they're breathing, but they're dead people. It's just a matter of time. They're being radiated while they stand there and talk to you. And so wormwood is something that God is going to cause the world to drink when he judges the world. Now, and make them drink the water of gall. Didn't they try to make Jesus drink this? No wonder he refused it. First of all, it was a mixture that was a sedative, so he wouldn't feel the full pain of the crucifixion, and he wanted to feel the full pain so that we could be relieved from the pain. He died for us. He died in our place. He took the full wrath of God for our sin upon himself. But when they fed him, or tried to feed him, this water of gall, he refused it. Why? Because this is what God feeds false prophets. And he wasn't a false prophet. So Satan was in there kind of jumping around seeing if he could get Jesus to identify with something that he wasn't. Slewfoot's always running around. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all of the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless or vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said. Now, Jeremiah is speaking here, right? So they continually say to those who despise me. Those that are despising Jeremiah, you shall have peace. Jeremiah is saying, capitulate, surrender to Babylon, and be safe. And they're saying, no, Babylon, God will destroy Babylon. We'll have peace. It'll be okay. Okay? The Lord has said, you shall have peace to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart. Just do your own thing, man. God loves you. It's okay. Boy, do you hear that a lot today? Matter of fact, I think it's in the end of 2 Samuel or the end of Ruth that says, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Sound familiar? If it feels good, do it. I mean, it's all a victimless crime. I mean, you're a consenting adult. Why can't you do what you want to do? We have choice. You can choose death. You can choose hell. But you don't have to. That's why Jesus came to save us from sin and death and hell. Choose wisely. Don't choose death. But peace will be to everyone who walks in according to the dictates of his own heart. Even when I was an unbeliever, I wouldn't have believed that. I said, no, you can't sin without impunity. You keep sinning and God's going to hold you accountable. I had that much brains when I wasn't saved. I still couldn't speak English, but I still had that kind of smarts. That's a joke, moving along. To everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his words? Who has marked his words and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. You see, you can't sin with impunity. Your sins are going to find you out. I need to find a place. I'm done, but I got to find a place that I don't leave you with that. Okay, so let's verse 18. Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and perceived and heard his words? Who has marked his words and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked, and the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart compared to their evil heart, right? And in the latter day, you will understand it perfectly. So in the book of Revelation, to finish here tonight, is there's going to come a time when God says, they that are liars and drug abusers and murderers and adulterers are outside of the kingdom, living forever in their sin without a promise or a hope of fulfilling it, flung into outer darkness as cosmic dust. And there is going to come a day that God will say, blessed are you, enter into the joy of the Lord. And in that day, you're going to understand. Let's stand.